think about it, I shouldn't have everything I want. But because we're Americans, we think we should have everything we want. However, it's exactly in line with what Jesus wanted of his followers. And he mentioned this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, don't worry about these things. He said, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So Jesus said, regarding God's provision, think differently. And that's what we're going to approach today's session with, thinking differently about our needs. Not let your needs dominate your thoughts. Pursue what matters to God and believe that God is bigger than your needs. Now, we don't really worry about what will we eat. Maybe the variety of stuff we'll eat, but we're probably not going to starve. And most of us don't worry about what we drink because we can just turn on the tap and we can have water. And most of us have far too many clothes than we could possibly wear. So we're probably not worried about what we will wear. However, we may worry about our shelter, electricity, phone, cell phone, internet, cars, health insurance, auto insurance, the things that we consider and really seem to be essential to live in America. Taxes, those kinds of things. Things that we can't just say, you know, we're not going to do that this year. And fear and panic creep in when we don't have these material needs. And maybe some of those fears that you mentioned in your small group were around the material needs, the physical things, not worrying about having enough to take care of whatever it is that you feel like you need to take care of. We're going to look at a single mom with children, two of them really. They're usually the ones in our culture that have the hardest time with material things, trying to raise children on what provision that they can come up with. And these two single moms that we're going to look at today were facing a lack of provision for their families, and they were scared to death, literally. And they discovered that God is bigger than your needs. And we're going to discover that too. Now, God's method of learning is this. Number one, prepare by instruction, that is knowing his word. And number two, learn by experience, that's living what you believe about God. And we're going to see this throughout the scriptures that we're going to look at today. God prepares by instruction. The people have to learn by experience. And that's how he does with us. He prepares us by instruction through what we're gaining from the scriptures and good counsel. But then we have to apply it to our lives to learn by experience. And I believe that God has four big lessons for us today. And they're tough ones, and you may wish that you had skipped this session when it's over. So open your Bibles to 1 Kings 17. Now, 1 Kings is kind of midway in the Old Testament. It's after Samuel, before Chronicles, before Psalms. So it's 1 Kings chapter 17. The time period is about 1,000 years after Sarah lived and about 500 years after Rahab lived. This is the time when Israel was a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and then the southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, had gotten to be an idol-worshipping kingdom. In fact, they were worshipping the Canaanite gods more than they were worshipping their own God. So we're going to look at this. Two of God's prophets lived during this time. You may have heard their names, Elijah and Elisha. And these two men represented God to two women with children, but who had no husbands. And one of the prophets actually had to learn his lesson first before he could go help the woman learn her lesson. So let's look at 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Okay, so Elijah asked God to stop the rain. God stopped the rain. No rain, no crops, no food. So God sends Elijah to this protected place and teaches him how to trust God for food and water. And Elijah learns a lesson that he soon gets to share with this woman. Okay, so beginning in verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. That's what happens when you have no rain. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Okay, so here God sends Elijah to this woman in enemy territory. She wasn't even a Hebrew woman. Let's call her Z, because Zarephath is kind of hard to say. We'll just call her Z. So here's Z. She knows nothing of God. Z has no husband. She has a son to raise. She's in a desperate situation. She sees no way out. She sees no hope. She's afraid. But basically, she's resigned to the fact that they're going to eat their last meal and die. But Z gets a revelation from God through his servant Elijah. And what was God's plan for her? To feed her and her son and Elijah, all through the same means. And her responsibility was simply to say yes. Yes, to trust God's promise, to go back, make that bread, give it to Elijah, and trust that there's going to be more for herself and her son. And Elijah relayed God's promise to her. "For the Lord, the God of Israel, says the flour and oil are not going to run out until the drought does." This is the promise. That's all that she was given, that kind of revelation. So how did she respond? She said yes. She went to make that bread, and Elijah came and lived with her. Now, what are the benefits here? Okay, she has a live-in prophet of God for almost 3 years. I mean, what about dinner time conversation? It must be great. I mean, what a great benefit that was. She had unending pancakes for almost 3 years. Okay, unending pancakes for 3 years. And she experienced God's love for her, even if she doesn't understand it all. She got that provision for her. That was the way God was expressing his love for her. Now, the rest of the story is this. Her son died. Then Elijah went and prayed for him. He was restored back to life. And if you look at verse 24 of that chapter, the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Okay, she has unending pancakes. Her flour jar and her oil jar don't run out. But it wasn't until the most precious thing to her was taken away and then restored back to her that she was willing to declare, "I know now that this God you've been telling me about is true." Because that mattered more to her than the pancakes did. It was her son. It was her only future. So she learned some things in the process. Now, Z's story brings us to lesson number one for the afternoon. Okay, so lesson number one, God's provision is His to give and take away. Regard it humbly. That's that fill-in word. Regard it humbly. Now, there's several things to learn from this lesson that we have to understand about it. And the first is that everything we have comes from Him. The Apostle Paul asked some profound questions of the Corinthian Christians that apply to us as well. They thought that they were better than others. They were smarter, wiser. They had more gifts, more knowledge. And then Paul just confronts them with this question. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment that they were better than everyone else? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast as though it were not a gift? And that applies to us as well, because there isn't anything that we have received that isn't from God. If you think about it, being born in America is something you have received either by birth or by, if you're an American citizen, by grant from the government. That's something you received. Those things that we consider advantages in our society, our height, our attractiveness, our natural talents, our intelligence, those things are things that we had received. They came in our DNA. We didn't get a chance to design our DNA package before we were born. We probably would have designed it differently if we had, some of us. But those are all gifts, and we received them. Yet we can boastfully live as though we had anything to do with it at all, with our genetics or our privileges. And we can think of ourselves proudly as the originators of our material possessions, even though it's these things that we've received from God that enabled us to be able to get these material possessions. And when they're stripped away, we resent being stripped of our rights, don't we? Yes, we do. But the truth is, everything we have comes from God. And the second thing to learn from this lesson is that what we have is not a measure of our goodness or our faith. See, Elijah was God's prophet. He was faithful. He was to sit by a brook and be fed by ravens. Now, that's not how we usually define success, is it? No, that's not how we usually define it. We see a Christian who is struggling financially, and we point fingers at them, at her, whatever, and we usually think, if you were living right, this wouldn't be happening to you. You wouldn't have this problem. Don't we do that sometimes? We do. We do that. But that's not biblical. How God chooses to provide for His own, for you or for me at any time in our lives, is His sovereign choice. We are to give ourselves first to Him and trust Him with our daily needs as we do the work that He gives us to do. The Apostle Paul understood this very well. He writes to the Philippian church, what you see on the screen here, in Philippians 4, 12, and 13. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him, Christ, who gives me strength. And if you look at those highlighted words, in need, hungry, in want. And we're thinking, Paul, super apostle, he was in the will of God. He was doing what God had purposed him to do. He wasn't doing anything he wasn't supposed to be doing. He was in the will of God. And he should be have plenty and be well fed all the time. That's how we think here in America. He went hungry. He was in need. He had times of want. That doesn't make sense. That's not how we define success. But if God saw fit that Paul would experience those times in his life of need, then chances are he's going to see that we will need some of that too. And it's his sovereign choice. You know, I chuckle at the secret of being content when having plenty. Of course I can do that. Who can't? You know? But can I be content by eating only pancakes when all of you are eating prime rib? Now, if you're all eating pancakes with me, I'm fine. But if I'm the one who's eating pancakes 3 times a day, and you're telling me about all this good food you're eating, can I be content? I don't know. I thought about that. This woman had unending pancakes for 3 years. You know, Ken, she was probably tired of it. Anyway, 25 years ago, when we were going through that lean time that I was telling you about earlier, there was a friend who filled our freezer with venison. And he kind of taught me how to cook it like beef. That's what he said. If you do it this way, it'll taste just like beef. So I learned how to cook it that way, and we ate it every night for about 3 months. And it didn't quite taste like beef. And there were nights that I really wished I had some beef or some chicken instead of venison. But we learned to be grateful for that. And by the time that 3 months was over, we had some provision for where I could go to the store and actually buy some other stuff too. But I was very grateful for that. I mean, he filled our freezer with that. It was wonderful. But it reminds me of how difficult it is in our culture to be content. We have so many choices, don't we? And someone will always have more than we do. Of course, someone will always have less than we do, but who cares about that, right? We're usually looking at the one who has more than we do. And that helps, that challenges us to be able to be content with what God has provided. So if you can trust God to take care of you in whatever manner he chooses, that is something that we have to learn in our faith walk. Now, why did God let Paul go hungry at times? Why does God let his people have needs sometimes? You know, I think if I was God, that I would just make sure everybody had everything they needed all the time, just like you do with your children, you know. You have all you need. Of course, you don't even do that with your children, do you? There's some things that you don't give them that they may want because you know it's not the best thing for them. And if we are God's children, he's going to do that with us too. Someone once said that God is in the human development business. How is God going to teach us faith if he never allows us to have needs? You know, we want to grow in our faith and mature as Christian women. So we pray, Lord, make me a godly woman. But in the back of our minds, we're thinking, but don't let it hurt too much. Right?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. It's like praying for patience. Don't do it. You know, that kind of thing. Christians having needs is part of God's plan. So when God removes our comforts and he strips away our support, we whine and we forget to trust in his goodness. But yet when we cry help and we let go of our way of trying to do things and give up our self-sufficiency, we actually begin to depend on God and learn to trust him more as God Almighty, as an essential to our lives, not just an appendage. See, if we've got things going really well, you know, plugging away and everything just seems to be going smoothly and right, he's kind of an appendage. We're glad we have him. But if you have nothing else or you are stripped away of anything that you can rely on yourself about, you really call on him more and cry out to him and depend on him more. Sometimes he lets us go through things like that so that we will cry out to him. Don't let anyone deceive you by equating prosperity with your faith walk. You know, our provisions are not a measure of our goodness or our faith. And then the next thing we need to learn is that he determines our provision, the how, when, and why. Way back in Deuteronomy, God had promised the people of Israel that when they started idol worshiping, he would stop the rain. He would punish them in that way, get their attention. So Elijah was just asking for something that God had already promised to do. So Elijah prayed and asked for it. Then he tells the wicked king about it. Now, I'm not sure I would do that. But he's doing the right thing. He is holding up God's honor. So is he hailed as a hero, given a nice salary so he can build a home and raise a family? No. The king and queen want him dead. So God sends him away to a desolate place to protect him. You know, that could be one of the reasons why God may have you go through a time of financial need. Maybe there is something he is trying to protect you from. Could he be changing his provision in your life to move you away from an evil influence or from danger? You may not even know about it. Maybe you won't know anything about it until you get to heaven. But it could be that he's doing that, kind of like he did with Elijah. Anyway, God tells Elijah to go to a brook, and he orders takeout. Raven catering service. No menu to choose from. The ravens do the choosing twice a day, and ravens eat just about anything. Fruit, nuts, baby birds, small mammals. A surprise at every meal. You know, can you picture, okay, what's for supper? Lizard. You know, what's for breakfast? You know, mouse. Yikes. You know, it could have been something like that. It says it, bread and meat. We don't know where was he getting the bread from? Where do ravens get bread from? They'd be taking bread from somebody else's bread. I don't know where he's getting bread from. Or that could just be a phrase meaning he's bringing him food. But twice a day. And Elijah had no choice in that. Okay, I'm going to give you a multiple choice test right now. Okay. When we are forced to trust in someone or something besides ourselves, what's the best thing to do? A, whine. All right. B, point fingers and blame. All right. C, cry to God to meet your need his way. All right. C, who wants to vote for A? Whining is pretty easy sometimes and fun. Okay, pointing fingers. That's probably the one that I'm best at. Okay, crying to God to meet your need his way. That is what we're supposed to do at times like that. So have you ever been in a place where you've been fed by God's ravens? Sure you have. Have you ever had a meal brought to you when you were sick or had a death in the family or something like that? Yeah, that was God's raven bringing that. You know, Ron and I have been fed by ravens through the years when we were in need. They would surprise us with bags of groceries or gift cards. They would tuck $20 bills in my hand or in my purse when I wasn't looking. They shared their lunch with me after Bible study. One of the ladies who was here last night, she was one of those. I couldn't go out to lunch with them because I didn't have the money for paying for lunch. But I would go with them, and we'd get an extra plate, and a little bit of their food would end up on mine so that I could enjoy the fellowship. That's God's ravens. You know, 99.9% of the time, God's provision is going to come through people, not miraculously through the sky. You know, it's going to come through people. God's ravens are still feeding. How many of you have been on the receiving end of someone's benevolence? That's hard, isn't it? You know, it's much easier to give than it is to be on that receiving end because you can feel embarrassed. There's that feeling of vulnerability. You know, I'm the needy one. I don't really want to be the needy one. So it's a very humbling experience. And you feel exposed. You know, and you're tempted to think that everyone else has it made but you. And it affects your reputation. Because somebody might be whispering, oh, she's the one who had her phone cut off last year. Right? You know, so that people may not be saying it, but you're imagining that they're saying it if they know about it. So whenever you receive raven food, give the raven a smile and share in her joy. That makes it more fun for her and helps you to enjoy it. You know, and I know there are some of you out there who are having financial difficulties right now. In a room this size with this many, it's probably maybe even half are having difficulties financially. You're not alone. When you need raven food, do you learn that God is trustworthy? Yes, you do. You do. You know, Elijah wrote, he may have written in his journal, if he had an iPhone, he probably would have put it in any notes. He would have written, God keeps his word to stop the rain. God can protect me. God can provide even my basic needs. God can truly be trusted. And then when he went to this widow, he could confidently say, look, this is what I wrote. God can be trusted because he did that in my life. Remember I said prepare by instruction, learn by experience? Elijah learned it. So he could share that with her. And she could, and he could enforce the fact that God will take care of her, just like he promised. Okay, the fourth thing that in this first lesson is that it belongs to him. Hold on to it loosely. So here you can picture Elijah sitting by this brook, the water flowing, but then the brook dries up. And he's watching it dry up. Because it takes a while for a brook to dry up. And he's probably thinking, I know God will do something. I just don't know what or when. When do I go? Where do I go? But he's watching it dry up. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on Elijah, has this great quote. I don't like it, but it's great. The God who gave the water has chosen to take the water. It's his sovereign right. He gives the child, he can take it away. He gives the business, he can take it away. He gives the house, he can take it away. How do you like that? That's hard to take, isn't it? It's very hard to take. Back in the 80s, God gave us the money to build a log home next door to a Christian camp in South Dallas. So we spent a whole summer building this house with our hands. It was like our baby. We built it this hands. And then over the next 4 years, we watched our provision dry up. The financial bust hit. And a lot of our supporters just had to drop out. So we were watching our provision dry up, and it forced us out of that house and moved us up to Flower Mound, which is north of Dallas-Fort Worth, about 45 minutes away. But then through an unexplainable, quirky series of events, we got that house back. We were able to rent it out, which provided income for us, until such a point as where that camp came to us and asked if they could buy it from us for staff housing. And when I first moved into that house, I had seen this picture. I know you can't really see it very well, but I'd seen it in a magazine. And it says, this is the Lord's house temporarily occupied by the Newtons. Okay. And I thought, oh, so cute. So I cross-stitched it, and I put it on the wall. But did I believe it? No way. Because I was expecting to stay in that house the rest of our lives. We'd put our whole effort into building that house. And so I experienced a lot of pain during that time, and I was wondering, what in the world are you doing, God? You know, then I kept looking at that picture. I was thinking, okay, it is the Lord's house, temporarily occupied by the Newtons. It was his house. And now I'm humbled to realize there's several good things that took place out of that move that forced us out of that house. I was moved up to a church up in the Flower Mound area that already had an existing women's ministry. And I had never been in a church with a good women's ministry before. And there were women who loved one another, loved Jesus. They loved serving. They had this great Bible study. They had great small group leaders. I got to fit into that. And they wrote their own curriculum. So I got to be part of the Bible study curriculum writing team. And over 10 years, we wrote a bunch of Bible studies, which are now on my website and on Bible.org, free to download, because I got to be part of that. And I learned how to give biblical messages, which I'd never done before, because they had a lecture team, and I was part of the lecture team, and I made lots of mistakes at the beginning, and I got corrected, and I learned how to do it better. And then also, I learned how to lead a small group because we had training and we really worked at being the best small group leaders we could be. I would have never had that experience had I stayed in that house, which I thought was my house, where we were. But God moved me and gave me something far better than I could imagine for myself. I had to leave that house. And the second thing was that he provided that camp, staff housing. See, he gave us the money to build that house, knowing in the future that he was going to use it for that camp. Now, I didn't know that. Would I have built it anyway? Probably. Because, you know, I like to plan ahead. Okay, in 10 years, this is what's going to happen, and we're going to, you know, turn that house over to the camp. Okay, we'll do that. But see, that's part of this lesson. God's provision is His to give away and take away, to give and take away. Regard it humbly. Now, that's lesson number one. Lesson number two is God's provision is always enough. Whoops. Yes, God's provision is always enough. Receive it gratefully. Okay, you know that word enough? Yikes. What is enough? According to the dictionary, enough is as much as is needed or can be tolerated. I think I can tolerate quite a bit. You know, don't you? But maybe God knows better. So look how our God defines enough. At the end of 40 years in the desert, the Israelites had lived through that time. They didn't have any houses. They were getting manna in the morning and quail at night. They didn't have new shoes. They didn't have new clothes. And Moses tells them, the Lord tells Moses to tell them this. During these 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. No new shoes, no house, no clothes, manna in the morning, quail at night. You have lacked nothing. And then a couple of chapters later, he tells them what they're going to get in their new land, in the promised land. So he says, in the new land, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land with streams of water, with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. Okay, so with little or lots, they lack nothing. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, that would not, math doesn't work that way, does it? You know, it's just bizarre. So I was thinking about this. What could he be saying? And I think what he's saying is that when you have the Lord's provision, you have what you need for right now. What you're in right now. At this time in your life, what you have is enough for this time in your life. I mean, if you think about what was enough for Jesus, the King of the universe who came to live in human flesh. You know, he didn't have a 10,000 square foot mansion and servants like other kings did. No, he didn't. But he had enough, and he was fed by ravens, and many of those ravens were women. They took care of his needs and fed him, you know? And it was enough. See, that's that prepare by instruction, learn by experience. God says, what you have for now is enough. Learning by experience is, okay, that's enough. I'll be grateful for it. Now, we're going to go to another woman that was Elisha, under the life of Elisha. So you can turn to 2 Kings 4. And I love to study the lives of these two prophets. I'm not going to be one of those prophets. I know that. But I can be one of the ordinary people that lived around them and around that time and respond to whatever teaching it was that they gave to them. So 2 Kings chapter 4, so it's just the next book over. Elijah served as God's prophet for many years, and during that time he mentored a younger man named Elisha. And one day, a mom of two boys called out to Elisha because she was in desperate trouble. So we're going to start with verse 1. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me. What do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside, shut the door behind you and your sons, pour oil into the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There's not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Okay, now she's the prophet's widow, so I'm naming her P.W. for prophet's widow. Anyway, so P.W.'s husband had died, and he had been faithful to God. He had been one of the company of prophets. That would be similar to a seminary community. And maybe Elisha was one of his professors. He died. Now, why did he leave behind this debt that caused such anguish to his wife? I don't know. We don't know why. We just see the results. Now, the community was supposed to care for widows and orphans. That's how God set up their government. But obviously, they weren't doing it. Now, the creditor was coming to take her boys to make them into slaves so that they would pay off that debt. And how do you think she was feeling at this time? Pretty scared, pretty helpless, right? Yes. But unlike Z, who didn't know God at all and didn't have God in her life, PW knew God. She knew who to call. So she went to one of God's representatives, Elisha. And he notice what he asked her. He said, "What do you have in your house?" In other words, what are your resources already? And she starts to discount it. She says, "Well, I don't have anything except olive oil." Now, olive oil was the staple in that time period. They used olive oil for lighting their lamps. They used it for cleaning. They washed their hair in it. They cleaned their bodies in it. They used it for medicine purposes. So they really needed olive oil. It was one of those things that everybody needed to have. So basically, Elisha says, "Let's start with what you have." Then he gave her the next steps. He said, "Go to ask the neighbors for empty jars," because they would have had empty jars from their olive oil. "Take your sons, your one resource oil, go behind the closed doors, fill those jars until the jars run out, go back to the neighbors and sell them the oil in their jars." And then he says, "Pay the debt and live on the rest. There would be enough." Sounds easy, does it? But what's the hard part? She'd have to go to those neighbors and ask them for jars. They had already ignored her needs. That, I mean, can you imagine? That would be hard. Did she tell them what she needed it for? I don't know. But it would have been hard to go. And then she had to go back to them and sell them the oil in their jars. So he didn't make it easy on her, except for the pouring of the oil. Now, maybe by going to the neighbors, that was a reminder to them that they should have been helping her all along. You know, kind of like in your face, okay? I don't know. But what I'm reminded about this story, I'm reminded about the creativity of God's enough. Let's see if we can go to the next slide. The creativity of God's enough. God's goodness is personal. He's very creative. Raven catering for Elijah, endless pancakes for Z, and a bottomless pot of oil for PW. He didn't do the same thing for each one of those. God's goodness doesn't do that. I pointed this out last night. He does things differently for each one of us. And Z had only enough for today. And the next morning when she went to her pantry, she would have enough for that day. She didn't have a 50-pound sack of flour in her pantry. She had to trust that each day she would go there, there'd be enough to make pancakes for that day. Whereas here, for PW, she had enough for today to pay her debts, and then she could plan her future with what was left over. Different provision. So what resources has God already given you? You know, what is in your house? What do you already have? PW learned that God could do the impossible and that he was greater than any impossible situation. What about the children? Can you imagine what all those boys would have learned Boys love to have hands-on learning. Okay, hands-on unending pancakes for that one boy. Every day he knew his mom was going to make that one last meal, and maybe she said, "We're going to die." I don't know if she told him that or not, but she knew that he knew that there was not a whole lot left in those containers. And then every day, they got those pancakes. They didn't starve. And then these two boys, when they go behind that closed door and they started pouring the oil, and it never stops, that was something they would not forget, right? They learned a lesson, too, about what God could do. For one thing, they were released from that frightening situation of having to go to work for that creditor, leave mom, leave home, to go work as a slave, So do you share your needs with your children so they can join you in praying for them and looking for God's answers? And you can't do everything. You can't share all of it, but what you can share, let them know when you do have some needs so you can be praying about that as a family. And then as God answers those prayers, your children see that God does work in that way, and he does answer the prayers regarding needs in your family. It helps you to bond together as a family unit and helps them to see that you can trust God to be bigger than your needs. Now, I prefer being the generous one rather than the needy one. But we don't always have that choice. And whenever our family goes through another financial struggling time, I think to myself, if it's going to be like this the rest of my life, can I be grateful for that? No. Because it could be. It could be that we're going to do this until the end of our days. God may not bring us out of this. Can I be content with this? How can I live this way? What am I going to do? That question nags me. Can we be grateful for having what we think is less than what we need? Now, that's a hard thing to do. It's something that we have to learn, how to joyfully give thanks, not grudgingly give thanks for what we have right now, whether it's little or much. And our hope is to be in our God. It's not in prosperity, whether it's the current or the future. So that's lesson number two. God's provision is always enough. Receive it gratefully. Lesson number three. God's provision is meant to be shared. Give it generously. This is what else that Z and PW learned through their experience. God asked Z to share her last meal with Elijah first before she made something for herself and her son. And he promised to make that stretch for 3 years. Well, until the drought ended. We happen to know that the drought lasted another 3 years. PW's neighbors had to share their empty jars with her. Jars were probably precious. But they had to share their empty jars with her. And then when she went back to sell them the oil, they had to share their money with her by buying the oil. Out of their poverty, Z and PW learned something about sharing and being generous. There is an amazing passage here in 2 Corinthians 8. When I discovered this, it just kind of jumped out of the page at me, and I've never been able to forget it. Paul is writing to the Christians living in southern Greece, telling them about the generosity of the Christians living in northern Greece. And he says this, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." You see that phrase I have bolded in there? That's what jumped out at me. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Oh my, that is so radical. Extreme poverty welling up in rich generosity? That doesn't make sense. And he's talking about money. He's talking about provisions here. This goes so much against human nature. We get scared when we don't have enough. We forget that God is bigger than our needs, and we like to quote that verse in Philippians 4, which says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." We like to quote that verse. But could it be that God's riches to us is supplied to not only meet our needs, but also to meet another's needs as well? The Macedonians, they gave themselves first to the Lord, gratefully receiving and generously giving comes first from the overflowing joy of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and what he's doing in your life. Whether you are the receiver or the giver, how you do both should be different than what the world does. Should be different. And genuine compassion is a reflection of that overflowing joy. So there's some things we need to know about compassion. Right there it says, compassion is not feeling, it is doing. Compassion is not feeling empathy for someone who has needs. It's doing something to ease her pain. Whatever it is, it's taking action, it's proactive. Whether it's for today, or for this week, or for longer, and most financial needs are longer than a day. See, God's plan for the needy back then was that perfectly good food was purposely left in the fields for the poor to have. And I think back in the 30s, or before World War II, I think farmers used to do that in the agricultural communities. They would leave corners of their fields unharvested so that the poor could come and harvest some food for themselves. We don't see that today, do we? But it was something that was proactive. It was thinking ahead, so you consider them as you go about your business. Compassion is not feeling, it is doing. The second thing about compassion is that compassion requires trusting God, not having plenty. Now, this is totally opposite of the world's thinking, isn't it? I'm reminded of that phrase from 2 Corinthians. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. You know, there's a fine line between good stewardship of the provision that God has given you today and not trusting God enough to be able to share it. In fact, what I may think is careful planning on my part is often stinginess. It can lead to stinginess, and I have struggled with this for years. When Ron worked as a carpenter back in the 70s, he was going through seminary, and so he's putting himself by having this business, this carpentry business, and he had a business partner, another seminary student named Glenn. And they surprised me one evening. They came in for supper. I was expecting Ron. Ron brought Glenn for supper, and then they were going to go finish some work. And I had enough for two servings of spaghetti, and I balked at sharing it. And Glenn's gentle rebuke to me, I will never forget. He said, "I've told my wife that anyone is welcome to our table at any time, and we will share what we have, even if it is just peanut butter and jelly sandwiches." And I had wished that there would be a hole in my floor that I could just fall into. I was so embarrassed by my behavior. You know, and over the years, when we have gone through financial times of struggle, lean times, I had just spent the only money that I had, and I didn't know when more money was going to come in for food. And I was thinking, okay, this has got to last me for I don't know how long. And then I would get that email or whatever for somebody who is in need to provide a meal. And the Holy Spirit would have a talk about this. And so sometimes he would prompt me to go ahead and share out of that supply that I had. And other times he would say, "It's okay, somebody else can do it this time." I would just get that feeling, that impression. But I would much rather be motivated out of willingness than out of stinginess. And I'm a planner. So I think in terms of planning out and planning it well. And that's why it kind of leads to stinginess, because I think, okay, what's my family going to do? Well, you know what? I guess we could eat pancakes. We really could. If we ran, we would have enough to eat pancakes. Not three times a day. I don't think my husband would go for that. Anyway, we could if we had to. But I have to think in terms of that. The Holy Spirit has to work on me to be willing to share my supplies. What about you? You know, is that a struggle for any of you? Or is that only a struggle for me? Being willing to share out of your meager supplies. R.G. Letourneau was the man who first created those big earth-moving machines, the caterpillars, the ones that do a lot of road work. He was a wealthy man. And to him, God owned everything that he had. And it wasn't how much of his money he was going to give to God, but how much of God's money he was going to keep for himself. That's his way of approaching his money, which was great. But he liked to recite this poem, which I think about a lot. It says, "It is not what you do with a million, if riches should e'er be your lot, but what you are doing at present with the dollar and a quarter you've got." And he is so right. That poem is right. Because we have a tendency when we don't have enough to think that we can't share it. We can't give it. That only if we had lots and lots and lots of money could we be generous. And I've dreamed of winning the lottery. Who hasn't? So I can give to God's kingdom purposes. Or I've said, "God, if you bless us with a lot of money, I will show how to use it for kingdom purposes." After we pay off our house, fix up the house, pay off all our debts, and get new cars. After that, what's left is yours. And then, oh, what am I doing? I'm still thinking it's all mine. Even if he blesses me with a lot, I'm thinking it's all mine, not his. If I don't already consider what he's given to me at this moment as his provision, it's not going to happen with anymore. It's a habit you get into. You know, it's a lifestyle you get into. It's not going to come just because you have lots and lots of money. You know, we are brothers and sisters in a large family. And I'm going to say this. It's a little radical, and you may not agree with me. I'm not a communist or a socialist, okay? But I believe that God's provision is enough for anyone in his kingdom, because what he provides in excess for one is meant to provide for those, the other, that needs it at that time. When we care for one another, when we are compassionate, if someone in the body of Christ is hungry, and even let's just say in our local church, because we know that there's lots of hunger in places like Africa and stuff, and we can't take care of everything. But let's say if we just start with our local church, if there's somebody in need in our local church, it may have less to do with what God has not provided for them and more to do what he has provided for us and what we are not doing with what he has already given us. And that's a big gulp. Yeah. Compassion requires trusting God, not having plenty. Then the next thing about compassion gives off the top, not leftovers. The normal procedure for helping the poor is to give a garage sale, have a garage sale, and then whatever the leftovers are, you call Goodwill or Salvation Army, they come pick it up, and you feel good about yourself for helping the poor. Sounds like you're doing a good work, but I don't think it's good in God's economy. I think that's worldly thinking. It's not overflowing joy welling up in rich generosity. It really isn't. On several occasions, we were needy, and we received bags of groceries, and our children would see them brought in, and we'd start unpacking and rejoicing over the things that were put in there, and there would be a bag of cookies. I would never buy cookies. There would be some things that I would never buy because they were too expensive, and the kids would go giddy about it because, wow, this is great. But I remember one bag that was brought in with the rest, and in it there were box mixes that had weevils in them. And there were cans that were rusted on the top, you know, and they were slightly, bulged at the top. And I realized that someone had just disposed of food that was on their pantry for years. And we've also received bags of clothes through the years. And one bag, I remember, had even tags on it. The girls and I could wear some of those things. They were really nice. But there was this one other bag, and it was somebody's leftovers after a garage sale, and the clothes had missing buttons. They were torn. They were stained. And some of those zippers were broken. We couldn't use any of that. And I, you know, that increases the pain of someone who's needy. That's not compassion. And I hurt for the givers of the junk. Lord, have they never known your goodness? Because if they have, why would that be welling out of their hearts? Now, we deserved nothing. We deserved absolutely nothing. And I'm not trying to be critical in that way. We did not deserve anything. But it just brought to mind how we can think that we're doing something good for someone when we're giving them the leftovers that nobody else wants. So through that experience, through the years, I have learned these lessons myself to give good stuff before having a garage sale. Unless you're desperate for the money, which we have had garage sales when we really did need the money. But if you're not desperate for that money, give the good stuff to people who actually could use it. And if you could even have a garage sale and give the proceeds to a needy family. Think in terms of giving the best, not the leftovers. When you clean out your closets or change furniture, you know, think about giving it to someone who can't go shopping for those things. And with Facebook, all you have to do is post it on there, and somebody's going to take it because somebody needs it, and they're going to be grateful for it. So those are the three lessons we have. Lesson number one, God's provision is His to give and take away, regard it humbly. Lesson number two, God's provision is always enough, receive it gratefully. And lesson number three, God's provision is meant to be shared, give it generously. So lesson number four is short. God's provision brings Him glory, praise Him openly. You know, knowing women, I picture Z and PW telling their stories to anyone who would listen. And when I read that passage in 2 Corinthians 8, I can't help but praise God for those people, those Macedonian Christians, that did that so that Paul wrote about it so that it would impact my life today. I'm grateful for that because I've learned through the years that God is bigger than our biggest needs. And if you can think about how God has creatively provided for you through the years and be grateful for that and tell that story to as often as possible, so that you can praise Him openly with that story that He's given you. All of it comes from God. And God loved Z and PW. He loved their children. He knew what was going on in their lives. He was able to do something about it, but He didn't bring their husbands back from the grave. He didn't prevent Z from having to watch the agony of that food dwindling down. He didn't prevent PW from having to face those threats from a creditor. And His provision was not luxurious foods or easy money. But during their walk, their loving God had to say no to some things. But He said yes to other things that took care of them. And they had to choose to trust Him rather than submit to fear. And we have to do the same thing. God is bigger than our needs. And we can remember those four truths. Remember them. Let's say them again. Okay, truth number one, God loves me. Number two, God knows what's going on in my life. God can do something about it. I can trust His goodness in whatever He chooses to do. And ladies, that is the walk from fear to faith. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank You that You do not leave us alone. I do thank You for sometimes You do say no to things that we would like to have because You know it's not best for us. Thank You for the provision You've already given to us. Thank You that we can have the confidence that You are bigger than our biggest needs. Help us to learn to trust You with what we have and with what we don't have. Through Jesus' name I pray. Amen.